Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, and thank you for tuning in today to this program. We're going to have an exciting time today. We're going to be looking at Saul of Tarsus, also known as Paul, and we're going to have a great experience of one of the greatest of the Christian leaders of the time. What we've been doing in the last few times is we looked at Jesus. You know, we talked about Jesus. Who is this Jesus? We've asked the question. And we've looked at him from many perspectives, basically coming to the point of saying that from the very beginning, the disciples may not have thought of Jesus as the Messiah in terms of a divinity. They may have thought of him as a prophet, a teacher, and the like, more, as many people do today. But we see, and we saw through the 10 programs, how slowly but surely the fact of the resurrected Jesus and the presence of the resurrected Jesus impresses itself upon the apostles in such a powerful way that they recognize that Jesus is not just a man who was a great man and a Messiah. He was a Son of God, even part of God, the divinity, in the flesh. We have a word in Latin, incarnatus est. This means he became incarnated. And this is a terribly important part. It's the key part, actually, of Christianity. So what we dealt with in the second series of Who Is This Mary is we looked at the point of the incarnatus est. He became incarnate of the Virgin Mary, of the Holy Spirit. And we looked at what does it mean for Jesus to have the same flesh and blood that we have and for him to share in the RNA, the DNA, the lymph, the blood type, and everything else of human people. What does it mean for God, the maker and creator of the universe, the almighty, the all-powerful, the all-knowing, the unbelievably large and big, beyond our comprehension, he who made everything that could be made, he who is without being made himself, he just comes into existence. I am. He says, I am God. And you say, well, where did you come from, God? And God says, I don't come from any place. I am God. I have always been God. I always will be God. And that's the way it is. Now, this huge entity, which is beyond comprehension to a reasonable, rational mind, it really is. No matter how much the theologians and the dogmaticians and the systematicians, the pastors, the teachers, and the others try to make it reasonable, it's not reasonable to believe in God as a person. Maybe as a force, maybe as a construct, maybe as some kind of a... to even believe in God, I guess, is beyond comprehension. But the point is that God exists. And this program, Perspectives on the Bible, seeks to point out evidences from the Bible, that talk about the existence of God and the meaning of the existence of God. So having gone through Who Is This Jesus, we went through a series of programs, not yet completed, by the way, of Who Is This Mary. And we looked at the aspect, especially, that she is the mother of God. Not just the mother of Jesus, that makes Jesus just a human being. Not just the mother of the Christ, that's still staying in the human plane, making him the Messiah, the teacher, the leader, the great one, but still just the man. But from conception of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is truly God, completely God, 100% God, and at the same time, through the miracle of incarnatus est, incarnated by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, he takes on a human body and becomes flesh and blood like you and I are. Now, in this particular program, we're going to be looking at, and I hope I'm not talking too quickly, but I want to get so much in here. In this particular program, we're going to be looking at one of the great understandings that came after Jesus, that Paul of Tarsus and St. Paul, known to us as St. Paul the Apostle, what he realized and why he, in turn, became convinced that Jesus, this Jesus we've been talking about, who's incarnated from the Virgin Mary, a man, flesh and blood, eyeballs like you have, a voice like you have, under armpits like you have, a peas like you do, and all the rest of it, let's get real, a real man, is truly God in human form. He came among us in order to take upon himself our burden, the burden of our life, and to correct the fault of Eden, of Genesis, that Jesus, the man of Mary, the man of promise, is able to live out the fulfillment of the Genesis covenant. He is the perfect man. and he does not fall into sin. As a matter of fact, because of his perfection, he is allowed to cleanse the Eden covenant. He's able to cleanse the Genesis account. He's able to cleanse the experience of humankind. He's able to show by this cleansing, because of his own perfection in the flesh, that God made us for an eternal existence. We are not meant to die. We are not meant to rot away. We are not meant to be put into the ground and decompose. We are not meant to be fertilizer for trees and the like more. We are meant to be creations in the image and likeness of God. And this means that God created us for the purpose of living forever. Living forever. Now, we don't live forever in the flesh, although that may have been the original plan. We now live forever in the spirit, and we would not have lived forever in the spirit if it was not for Jesus, because in the Genesis account, we see that humankind, the creation of God, made by God in his own image, but given freedom of will and freedom of action and freedom of decision, that this God-like human creation reflected for us in the Genesis account was not able to handle it. Was not able to make the right decision, was not able to control herself or himself, and from that comes sin, which is to say, from that inability to handle our own divinity, as it were, we created death and brought upon ourselves the imperfection that brings us to the box at the end of the road, that puts us in the dirt at the end of the road. And Jesus came because that dirt, that box, that decomposition, that death was repulsive to God. God does not want death. God, by very definition, is life and love and light. And death, by very definition, is the reverse of all those things. So God does not want any of those things and never did want them. And so, in the fullness of time, when things were exactly right, God sent his son Jesus, incarnatus est, incarnated of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, in order that he might take upon himself our flesh and save us from this death and destruction that is our lot, according to the Eden covenant. Now, I'm going to have a little music here for a little break. We're going to be listening to Brothers of Faith. It's a wonderful hope, faith, and courage song. We love it all the time. And I hope you're just staying there with us, and then we can come back and have some more talk about St. Paul. Just hang in there. and you're listening to Perspective on the Bible. It's June the 28th, I think it is today, and you're now listening to this program, and thank you for listening. I hope if you're listening to this in archives, it will be just as meaningful for you as though you listened to it while it was being broadcast live. We're looking today at St. Paul, also known as Saul, and we're going to start there now after the introductory music. We've done our review of what we've done so far, and the key issue here is what happened, and who was this man, and what happened to him, and why is who he was and what happened to him important for you and for me. His name is Saul, and his other name is Paul. He comes from a place called Tarsus, which is a place in the lower part of Turkey today. It's on the Mediterranean area, the lower part of Turkey facing the Mediterranean Sea. It was a very cosmopolitan town. It was a Roman town, a Greek town at the time. Paul lived at the time of Jesus, about contemporary, more or less, with Jesus, and he was a Jew. His name is Saul, and Saul is a very interesting name for him. Saul, the king of Israel, is a man of great stature, height, strength. Saul the king, is known for his ability to be a great leader, a great warrior. He's chosen for his great size and his great strength and his great physical prowess. He has large armor. We know that from the David story. He has great helmet, a great sword, all of those things, the metal armor that they would wear in those days, or leather armor. And so you would think the name is reflective of the person, perhaps. And so Saul, if we just think about that, is reflective in terms of the bigness, the hugeness, the powerfulness of King Saul. And being a Jewish family, there's a possibility, you know, either they maybe hoped for their child to have that, or they thought of their child as having that, and or they thought of their religion. You know, why not name our son after the great hero of the faith, the great first king of Israel, Saul. But this was a cosmopolitan town, Tarsus. It's a place where the Romans were, the Greeks were, many, many, many cultures of the Mediterranean world met there. It was like a New York City of the times. And so there were a lot of people, a lot of cultures, a lot of religion, a lot of theater, a lot of everything. It's very, very cosmopolitan, very, very metropolitan area. And so Saul had another name, and his name was Paul. Most likely, his Roman and Greek friends might have called him Paul. Now, it's a very interesting name because Paul means small of stature. It means little. It means slight. It means short. And it has other meanings as well, but in contradistinction to Saul, the great giant of a man, we have Paul, the small peanut of a man, as it were. And we're going to play around with that in this program a little bit, because I think the story, as we see it played out for us in the scriptures, starts right here with the name of Saul, Paul of Tarsus. Now, I want to also point out that at least this speaker has a great affection for what I believe to be the humor of God. I think God is very funny. I think God has a great sense of humor. And I think that God reflects that humor intentionally or unintentionally. I cannot get into the mind of God. You obviously understand that. But when you look at these things and you look at these stories and you look at these gospel stories and these stories of the New Testament and Old Testament, I never fail to find myself laughing out loud sometimes at the great humor involved here. Now Saul, for instance, is going to be known as a great warrior, but he may physically have been, in fact, a small man. And he's going to be known as a sword-wielding warrior fighting the battle of the gospel, but he was also a man who was willing to use the sword in his earlier life to destroy his enemies. He was originally a man who had the sword of the Torah, the law of the Jews, and he believed that to be a great weapon of spiritual value and real value, the sword of the law, as it was called, the first five books of Moses and all the 600 and plus rules and regulations. And he was going to use that sword of the Jewish legal system and scriptural system and religious system to make an impact as a warrior for Judaism in the world. And he becomes Paul, who uses a different sword, the sword of Jesus, the sword of love and hope and the gospel, changed around. And so a very, very interesting dichotomies. And I would make a suggestion right at the beginning. If you are a Bible reader, if you are a Bible studier, if you're a person who enjoys looking at the Bible, when you read the various accounts of the life of St. Paul in the Bible, I would make a suggestion to you that you look for some of the humor involved. And some of it is macabre humor, I would say, but it is humor nonetheless. And it should at least bring a little tickle to your heart, maybe a smile to your face, and sometimes open laughter, indeed, if you understand what is going on and appreciate God looking at us playing our games and sort of smiling as he helps us to achieve what we cannot achieve by ourselves. Now, this Paul, we're going to use the name Paul Saul interchangeably here, when he was about... He was raised up in a Jewish family, and he had something very, very unique, by the way. He was, as I said, a cosmopolitan, lived in the cosmopolitan city. And he also was raised up in a very zealous or a very, very strict Jewish family. He was probably a Pharisee, which would be a lay movement, a lay person, not a clergy person, not a priest, but a dedicated highly religious, ordinary, non-priest person, what we call a lay person, and that meant that he was not paid for any religious beliefs, but he had a different job. He had the job of tent maker, and that job, which he made his living by being a tent maker, he probably got that from his father, and he also got something else from his father. His father... his grandfather, I think, also lived in Tarsus, and they had something very unique, which was they had Roman citizenship. Now, you and I might not think of anything like that, but it's important. It's like having American citizenship or having German citizenship. It's an exclusive right of the people of the nation. Now, in those days, Roman citizenship could be granted to non-Italians. You didn't have to live in Rome. You didn't have to live in Italy. It could be granted to other people at the will of the state. And many people, Jews and Parthians and Medes and Elamites and Cappadocians and Pontians and Asians and all those people, they oftentimes purchased for a very high price a Roman citizenship, which applied to themselves during their lifetime, but was not inheritable. You couldn't pass it on to your children. But in this case, Paul's case, his Roman citizenship was granted as a gift to his ancestors, probably to his grandfather, and maybe to his father. And this citizenship was something that could be inherited. So Paul says, I am not a Roman citizen by purchase agreement. I am a Roman citizen by birth. And that carries a lot of weight and is very, very significant and plays a large part in the story of Saul / Paul, who's known to us as St. Paul. Now, about 16 years old, Paul, who was a very, very well-educated man, very lettered, very studious man from all accounts that we know about him, and we know a lot about Paul. There's a lot of evidence about Paul. He left his home in Turkey and went to Jerusalem in order to study there under the greatest of the conservative scholars of the day. Now, the Jewish system of education at the time of Paul would have not been university or colleges and all that kind of public school business. That's a relatively modern innovation. Paul would have been able to get into a personal teacher-student relationship with a singular or a group of teachers, but usually one, but it could have been a couple altogether making it like a school, scholars would take in students. And, of course, his family would have to pay for that. It wasn't free, and he would have to pay his way as he went along. And so Paul went to Jerusalem in order to study under the great scholar Gamaliel of his time. And this a great scholar was a teacher of the Jews who emphasized certain things. Now, let's go through some of the things that we would be pretty sure that he would know about, that Paul would know about from his teacher Gamaliel. One, that the Jews regarded themselves as God's chosen people. Not any God. The God. The only God. Judaism only has one God. There's not many gods. And so in the context of their world, the pagan world of the Romans and the Greeks, remember the Romans and the Greeks had Zeus, they had Jupiter, they had Mars, they had Venus, they had Aphrodite, they had Artemis, they had Demeter, they had all kinds of many, many, many gods. And when a new god would pop up from some other nation, they would just build another temple to this new god. So there were a plurality of gods among the Greeks and the Romans. Jews, however, said, no, we are one god people, not many god people, and we believe that the one true God, the only God who really is God, spoke to us. And he spoke to us in this way. He spoke to Abraham. Spoke directly to Abraham, God, the God of the entire universe and cosmos. Judaism teaches that this God spoke to Abraham, who left Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan. This same God continued to speak to Abraham throughout Abraham's life, establishing a personal, intimate connection between God and Abraham. And Judaism teaches and believes this, which makes them unique among all the nations of the world. And no other people has a God who speaks to them personally, one-on-one. Secondly, Judaism would have been taught at the time of St. Paul that God spoke to not only Abraham, but he spoke to Abraham's family, to Isaac, to Jacob, and then through the family to Israel, and to the kings of Israel through the prophets. And that God had a living daily, if you want to use the analogy, a daily telephone conversation with the Jews to guide and direct them in the way in which they should go. So this belief of the Jews of the time made them the people of God, the only people of God, and everyone else was outside of that. And that was very important to them because that uniqueness made them different. The Jews also believed that God spoke to them through the Torah, which is the first five books of Moses, which is their scripture. And that this God speaks to them in this Torah, and they can hear every time they read the Bible, every time they study the Bible. This is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those five books are a sacred. Now, they're not just books which people regard as sacred. No, they believe they are written by the hand of God, and that God not only spoke to them in the past, but speaks to them in the present through their scriptures. Now, I'm making a comment here to say that Christianity also shares that same opinion, that God did speak to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God does speak to us through the prophets, and that God is speaking to us through the scriptures. Of course, for the Christian faith, we add on to the Old Testament, which we call the Old Testament. Jews would say there is no such thing as an Old Testament. Jews would say there's only one, which is their Testament. Of course, Christians would say, well, we accept that, but we add on additional scriptures, which are the books of the New Testament, 27 books, starting at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and so on. Okay, now, this teaching of Gamaliel would say to Paul that the job of a Jew is to be a Jew, and the job of a Jew is to be faithful to the God of the Jews and to not accept the culture of the Romans and the religion of the Romans, not to accept the culture of the Greeks and the religion of the Greeks, not to accept the culture of any of the surrounding countries and civilizations, and to stand fast, to be loyal, to be faithful, to be different, to stand out, to be unique. This is very, very important teaching of Gamaliel, of the rabbis, and of the Pharisees. And Paul would have been a strong believer in the unique identity of Judaism as opposed to the falseness of everything around him. This uniqueness, then, would be something that Paul was very concerned about coming from a cosmopolitan area. He came to Tarsus. He knew how people had gods this day and gods the next day. And he also knew that the cosmopolitan materialism, the wealth of his home city, the success of the businesses there, the international trade brought on by the Roman armies and like more, that this had lured away many believing Jews of what's known as the diaspora. It's something that Tarsus is not Jerusalem, it's not in Judea. It's a far away country, 250 miles or so away from the center of Judaism. And the people who are far away from the center, on the periphery, as it were, these people oftentimes lose contact with their religion, lose contact with their core, lose the contact with their roots. They set up new roots, and they lay down new anchors in a new place, and they adopt the speech, the culture, the accents, the music, the arts, and the religion of their new environment. Well, this, to Paul and to the Pharisees, was happening to many, many Jews who were dispersed all around the Roman Empire, away from Israel, away from Jerusalem. And the Pharisees were a group who felt that it was their mission in life to reassert the things I have mentioned, which is the uniqueness of Judaism, the God-chosenness of Judaism, the separateness of Judaism, and the fact that God only speaks to the Jews and speaks to them through history and through the scriptures. Anyone who was of a different viewpoint than that was wrong, and anyone of their own kind, any Jew who was a different opinion than that, needed to be corrected, needed to be brought back to the faith, as it were, needed to be told that they were making a mistake by adopting the relativism of other religions. A Jew is a Jew is a Jew is a Jew, and that's that. And you can't be a Hellenistic Jew or a Greek Jew or a Roman Jew. You can't put anything in front of your Judaism. You can't be a Parthian Jew or a Libyan Jew or a Moroccan Jew. You have to be a Jew who lives in Morocco. You have to be a Jew who lives in Parthia. You have to be a Jew who lives in Rome, a Jew who lives in Greece, a Jew who lives in Turkey. But you can't be a Turkish Jew. That's the difference. You can't put something else in front of your Judaism. Judaism says, no, I am a Jew first, and then I happen to live by circumstances and happenstances in this particular culture, in this particular place in the world, which is, again, their affirmation of uniqueness and separation from and distinction from the cultures around them. Now, these would have been the key convictions of St. Paul. He would have said, absolutely, this is what his mission in life was to be, to defend the purity and the rightness of Judaism. Now, what's going to happen to Paul is he's going to come to Jerusalem, and while he is there, another and new group of what they would regard as a sect or a group of Jews arises called the group of the Nazarenes. And these people are the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And they claim that Paul is wrong. They claim that Jesus is not only the Messiah, the one who was promised in the scriptures, the one who was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to Moses, but they claim that this Jesus, who was crucified, had risen from the dead, and had appeared to them as a resurrected Jesus, and that this Jesus was the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Now, this wasn't just strangers saying it, like, you know, some weirdo ducks from some other family. These were members of the Jewish family who had gone over to Christianity. They were members of the Jewish family who had said that now there was a greater speech from God in Jesus. That no, these Nazarenes would say, it's no longer just that God spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, but God also spoke to Jesus. As a matter of fact, God was incarnatus est. He was in Jesus, incarnated into Jesus. So when Jesus speaks, we hear the voice of God. Well, this strikes at the very center of Paul's thinking about God and religion. It strikes at the very center of his belief system, and it most certainly strikes at the very center of his thinking that God only speaks in the ways that I've said before through the Old Testament five books of Moses. And so Paul sees these Nazarenes as dangerous. He does not like them. He does not want them. And he's young, maybe at this time he's 20 years old, and he has this zeal, he has this spit and vinegar, he has the absolute, you know, young people, if you're a young person, please forgive me, but I was young too, so I remember. It's not just that I'm saying it about everyone else. You know, young people, they know everything. They've seen everything, they've experienced everything, they know everything, and they have this wonderful conviction that they are right, that they are correct, that they have the truth, and that, you know, everybody else is wrong, and everybody else, you know, has to see it my way or the highway, you know, that type of business. Well, religious people can be like this. This is the worst. Oh, goodness, you know, it's like, oh, my goodness, terrible, terrible. Well, anyway, this Saul was in with this group of people who was zealous for Judaism when these Nazarenes, the followers of Jesus of Nazareth, were becoming more and more prominent in Jerusalem and the environment. And it tells us in the book of Acts that after Jesus died and was buried, and then he rose on the third day, and after his 40 days of appearances to the apostles, and after his ascension back into heaven, that a fierce persecution broke out in Jerusalem. Now, what we're talking about here is not a persecution of the Romans against the Jews. It's not a persecution of the Greeks against the Jews. It's not a persecution of anybody against the Jews. It's a persecution of the Jews against themselves. It's the party of the Pharisees and the party of the Sadducees, the group known as the Sadducees and the group known as the Pharisees, and their ilk, they waged a persecution against fellow Jews who they regarded as being dangerously wrong. And they believed that the best way to handle this would be to correct these Nazarenes and teach them a lesson and prove to them that they were wrong. And failing in doing that, if they failed at convincing the Nazarenes that they were wrong, then they would take the next logical step would be to expel them from Judaism, to claim that they were no longer Jews, to throw them out of the synagogue. And if that didn't work, then because of the nature of the culture and the politics of the time, the Jews would say, well, then what we have to do is have an inquisition and kill these people. And so there was a man, and he's recorded for us in the book of Acts, named Stephen, who was a Jew. And Stephen had become a Nazarene, follower of Jesus. And it says there in the book of Acts that Stephen stood up and spoke boldly about Jesus of Nazareth, and that he preached regularly about Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. And that he, in chapter 7, we read about the deacon Stephen. He was a mighty preacher, and that many things were done by him. In chapter 6 of the book of Acts, we read these words, chapter 6, verse 8, "Now, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Great wonders and signs among the people. And so he was a preacher concerning Jesus, and that he was successfully bringing many to the faith. And so he was rounded up and brought to the council. We read that in chapter 6, verses 7 through 15 of the book of Acts. And he was questioned about his beliefs and about this Jesus of Nazareth. And in chapter 7, Stephen then preaches a great, great sermon concerning Jesus, which is recorded for us in chapter 7. Well, the result of all of this is that Stephen is rejected by the council, and it's decided that they would do him in. So in verse 57 of chapter 7 of the book of Acts in the New Testament, so we're in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 57, they, meaning the hearers of Stephen's sermon, the congregation, the council, those gathered together, they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears with their fingers, and they ran at him with one accord. They all together, they rushed Stephen, and they cast him out of the city, probably at the Damascus gate. They cast him out of the city, and they stoned him to death. They killed him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And verse 59, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then verse 60, and then he, Stephen, knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now this, a witness of a Jew who is converted to the Nazarenes, they're not Christians yet, they become known as Christians later in Antioch, but in his convincing sermon, his stirring evangelism, and his witness and testimony, St. Augustine writes about 400 years later that if Stephen had not prayed the prayer that he prayed, there may never have been any St. Paul. Now we notice that Saul is there. He's a witness to this sermon. He's a witness to this testimony. He's a witness to this casting out at the Damascus gate. He's a witness to this stoning. And he's in charge of the clothing. That's a position of authority. He has some kind of authority from the Pharisees that they are doing the legal thing. In other words, what we're saying here is when they rush out Stephen, they drag him out the Damascus gate, they stick him up against the wall, and they start stoning him with rocks and stones and big boulders. They first lay their clothing at the feet of Saul, which is to say, we're not murderers. We're executioners. We're not brigands and all kinds of criminals. This is not a criminal act. When they lay their clothing at the feet of Saul, they're stating by this action that what we do is legal in Judaism, is legal religiously, is legal according to our religious beliefs of the time. And so therefore we are not murderers, but we are executioners of this man who deserves to die. And so Paul, or Saul, is there, he hears these words. He hears the words of the sermon of Stephen, which you can find in the book of Acts, chapter 6 and 7. And then he hears this prayer. He hears this prayer that Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I am sure that this prayer of Stephen was a powerful, powerful impact on the mind of the Saul of Tarsus. Now, in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, it starts off with Saul was consenting to his death, consenting to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they, the Jews who believed in Jesus, they were scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, and except the apostles. Now, A devout man carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Verse 2, and then, as for Saul, this is Paul of Tarsus, Saul, he made havoc of the church. He made havoc of the church, entering every house, verse 3, and dragging off the men and women, committing them to prison. Prison. Now, what in the world are we saying? Well, these are the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the others, who have governmental authority through the temple authorities and the security forces of the temple authorities. And he's searching out. It's a terrible persecution of Jews against Jews. He made havoc. He entered every house, and he dragged off the men and the women, committing them to prison. That's what Paul was willing to do. He would lay hands on people in order to eradicate and kill off this growing threat of the Nazarene group of Jews who believed that Jesus was the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so then verse 4, he says, therefore, because this was happening, because Paul was making havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off the men and the women, committing them to prison, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So the persecution scattered the church, and those who were believers went to many, many, many cities of the area, and they brought with them their faith, and they planted their faith in these new places. So what happened was is that Paul eventually realizes that, you know, these people have gone out and they have now planted their roots in other places, and I have to follow after them. And so now it was that Paul, in chapter 9, it says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him, letters of authority, that he could go to the synagogues in Damascus, which is to say Syria, and so that if he found any who were the Nazarene of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Bound to Jerusalem. So what Paul wanted to do was he wanted to carry the persecution further. He wanted to carry it out into the outlying. He wanted to chase after those who were escaping, and he wanted to lay hands on them. He wanted to tie them up, and he wanted to gag them and bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem that they could be corrected and or executed, still breathing threats and murder, verse 1 of chapter 9 of the book of Acts. And so he gets these letters of authority. And then in verses 3 and following, we're going to find out what happened as he journeyed to Damascus and why it's so tremendously important to him and to us. Let's just take a little moment here, a little rest. I know we've been doing a lot of talking, and we'll listen to a little music, the same song, Hope, Faith, and Courage, and then I'll be right back. So stay with us so we continue to talk about Saul and Paul. Hello, and welcome. Welcome back. I'm Pastor Fred, and you're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. We're listening to this Who Is This Paul? Part 1. We happen to be in the Holy Bible, in the book of Acts, in the 9th chapter. We're talking about now the point at which a great change happens to Saul. Now, just in the context of the next verse, which is going to be verses 3 and following of chapter 9 of the book of Acts, I just want to reiterate, who is this man? This is a young man, he is zealous, he is convinced of the rightness of his position. He believes in his head that he has the right thinking, and that his thinking is the right thinking, and the other thinking of the Jesus people is the wrong thinking. He is a man who believes that he sees things correctly, not only in the present, but he sees the trends, he analyzes the trends of the day, the movements of the day, and he realizes that Judaism is being secularized in some places, being Hellenized in other places, and a losing battle is being fought. And he's out there to defend his faith against its enemies. He believes that he has the right heart, a heart toward God, and he believes that he has the power. He has letters of authority from the temple in Jerusalem to go out there and round up and bind up and gag up and drag back, as it were, in chains, those Jews of the synagogues of Damascus who were followers after Jesus. And that is the intention of this man. Now, we don't know how he makes the trip. It's several days' trip. He could have walked, it's possible. He could have rode a donkey, that's possible. But most artistic expressions use St. Paul riding a horse, which would not be uncommon. That was not uncommon. Don't forget, he, in this case, is the representative of the Jerusalem authorities, and he's the representative with letters of authority to do these persecution acts against his fellow Jews. And so on the way then, this man, with all the things we just said, verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. So he's at the end of his journey. He's approaching Damascus. He's already made a day trip. He's been thinking about what he's going to do. He's been planning it out. He's been figuring out how he's going to accomplish this persecution of the church in Damascus, how he's going to round these people up. And don't forget, previously it says Paul has entered in Jerusalem, that Saul has entered every house. That's in verses 7. And that he enters every house. And actually, chapter 8, verse 3. When he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off the men and women, committing them to prison. So he was going to do the same thing in Damascus. He was going to do the same thing in Damascus among those of the synagogue. And he's planning to do that. Now, as he's finally getting to the edge of his journey, he's making this turn, as it were, like in the road, as it were, verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And so Saul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now, just think of what happened here. Saul has been knocked off of his high horse. He has gone there, and God has intervened. Now, this is Jesus, his arch enemy. This is the one who he's against. he has denied that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. He's sure of it, that Jesus is not the Messiah. He's positively convinced in his mind, his theology, his thinking, his education, his rationality, everything that makes him himself says, no, this Jesus is false. This Jesus is phony, and his followers and his believers are dangerous liars and no good people who must be rounded up, must be persecuted, and must be convinced to change their ways, and they must be killed if they will not do that. And suddenly, this Jesus, whom Paul is convinced is not alive, intervenes and says, knocks him off of his horse with a blinding light, chapter 9 of Acts, verse 3, and Paul falls to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And now this man who knows everything, who sees everything, who understands everything, who has power and authority, is in the exact reverse position. He's no longer sitting high up on the horse, being the man of power. He's on the ground, powerless. He's no longer knowing everything because he doesn't even know what's happened to him, and he doesn't know who's done it to him. And so he has to ask questions. He no longer can see. He's blinded by the experience. He's blinded by the experience. And he went there in order that he might round up people, and he was going to do that. And now he's going to be led by the hand like a child into Damascus. He's going to go to Damascus, but not as the persecutor, but as the man who has been knocked off his high horse and now is awaiting instructions. He was going to tell them what to do. He was going to instruct them in what they should do. He was going to correct them, and now he is in the exact reverse position. And so, when he arose from the ground, he goes into the city, and he was there 3 days without sight. Now, there is a humor there, and the humor is in the change, which the reversal of this man who was so convinced that he was right. And you know that happens to us, doesn't it, when we find out that we have been wrong. And if we have any kind of conscience and reflect upon ourselves and look at what we did in our arrogance, what we did in our conviction, in our hurtness, in our anger, in our fury, in our self-righteousness, whatever phrasing you want to use, what we did with that, and how we hurt other people, and hurt society, and hurt the church, and hurt a family, and hurt Christianity, because we believed that we were right and everybody else was wrong. Paul has the experience of the reversal of that. Now he's knocked off his high horse. Now, verse 10 of chapter 9, as we wrap this up for today. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So Ananias is a believer. He's a Jew. He's a practicing Nazarene at the time. And he has a sensitivity to the Lord. The Lord speaks to him in the present. And he speaks to him in a vision. And so this man is sensitive to instruction. He's a special man, chosen for a special job. He says, here I am, Lord, which is always a response. When we're called by God, when God calls us, when we feel pulled by God, when we think that God may be calling us, the answer is to stop, to listen, and then to say, here I am, Lord, and then to wait for the answer. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight. That's the name of the street. Straight Street, not Crooked Street or Curved Street or Circular Street, but Straight Street. Go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of a man named Judas for one man named Saul from Tarsus, and for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, this is the voice of the vision to Ananias, says in verse 12, and in a vision, this Saul has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Now, isn't this an amazing thing? Paul is in Damascus, and his whole world is topsy-turvy, upside down. He no longer is convinced. He's confused. He's no longer sure of himself. He's unstabilized. He's no longer a man with power and authority. He's blinded, for goodness sakes. And he might have letters from the priest, but who cares, you know? You can't even see, for goodness sakes. And he's thoroughly shaken to his core because the Jesus, whom he was absolutely convinced was a nothing, a phony, a myth, of no consequence, this Jesus appeared to him alive. And this Jesus accused him of persecuting him. Now, how could Jesus have accused Saul of persecuting Jesus? Jesus was dead. Jesus was resurrected. And Jesus was ascended to heaven. Now, Saul knew this. Well, he's going to come to learn that when you persecute the church, when you persecute the church, when you abandon the church, when you turn against the church, when you refuse to participate in the church, then you are persecuting Jesus. Because the Bible teaches clearly that the church is the body of Christ. And so imagine that I'm standing here and you're standing right next to me and you take your foot and you kick me in the left leg two or three or four times. And I say, "Ow, you hurt me." And you say to me, "No, I didn't. I just kicked you in the leg. I hurt your leg." Well, you see, my leg is hurting me. If you kick me in the leg, my whole body is hurting. My whole body shares in the kick, you know what I'm saying? And the bruise, and the wound, and the pain. And so it's silly of you to kick me three times in the leg and saying, "Well, I didn't kick you, Pastor Fred. I just kicked your leg." You know, that's not the same. Well, it is the same. You kick my leg, you kick me. And so that's the same with Jesus. He's saying, you persecute my believers, my followers, my churchgoers, my church, my people, you persecute me. And so, now Saul knows this. He's thinking about it. He doesn't eat or drink. He's so upset by this experience that he doesn't eat or drink anything. And he's so discombobulated by this whole experience that he's in turmoil. Don't forget, he came there under one situation, and that situation has been erased, and a new situation is about to be unfolded in front of him, and he doesn't know what it is. He who knew everything knows nothing. He who saw everything sees nothing. He who was convinced of the fact of his rightness now realizes that he was completely wrong. And now he's waiting for instructions. He who was going to give instructions is going to get instructions. And he who was going to lay hands on people in order to bind them and bring them back in chains to Jerusalem is now himself going to have another person come and lay hands on him. But when Ananias comes to lay hands on Paul, he's not going to do it to bind him. It's to free him. He's not going to lay hands on him to harm him, but to heal him. He's not going to lay hands on him in order that he might shake him up, but that he may make him a strong and stand up in the Lord. That's what Ananias is going to do, and it's a tremendously wonderful thing. Let's just have a pause here for a minute, and we'll come right back for the remaining part of our program.
Final day, what's your say when you're
back, this is Pastor Fred. We're talking about Paul, the Apostle Paul, used to be known as Saul of Tarsus. We're talking about his conversion experience, what happened to him, and why it's important to us on this in our day. So we're in the book of Acts, chapter 9. We're reading there now at verse 13. The Lord has spoken to Ananias to go and heal, to lay hands on Paul, not to hurt him, not to harm him, not to bind him, but to free him, to heal him, to help him, and to make him strong. And Ananias says, Lord, I have heard much about this man, how he wants to harm your saints in Jerusalem. He has harmed your saints in Jerusalem, that's a past tense, and how he has come here with authority from the chief priests in order that he might bind us, all of us who call upon your name. But the Lord, this is God, this is Jesus, said to him, go, for he is my chosen vessel to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went, verse 17 of chapter 9 of the book of Acts, and Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. What a wonderful thing. Now, again, I talked about how things are reversed in the story. And the reversal here is that Paul is now going to be a champion for Christianity and for the Nazarenes. And even as before, he was a champion and a defender of his religion, Judaism, he's going to now not turn against Judaism. He never turns against Judaism. Don't misunderstand that. Paul, Saul, never turns against Judaism. He sees, however, and he becomes convinced, however, and he becomes convicted, however, and that Jesus and the followers of Jesus are the fulfillment or the continuation or the modernization or whatever you want to call that, the fulfillment, I think that's the right word, the fulfillment of Judaism. And that he regards Jesus as the Jewish Messiah and the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And it's depicted for us in the words of this chapter 9, verses 15 and following. The Lord said to him, go, for he, Saul, is my chosen vessel. This didn't happen by mistake. This whole event that happened to this one man long ago was God's will to be done. Now, we may not be able to understand that, but I would suggest to you this. Those of you who know, this is an explanation of this idea that God chooses one man or one woman or one person oftentimes to change the entire world. And Paul was one of them. Now, in our day, we have a parallel situation when you think about communism. When I was a young man, we were afraid of communism. We thought communism was forever. It was a powerful force. It was a political force. It was an anti-Christian force. It was dominating China, dominating the Soviet Union, dominating Eastern Europe. It had tanks. It had guns. It had swords. It had power. It had money. And it had secret police, it had torture chambers, it had killing machines, it had the gulag concentration camp systems, and the like more. And in my day, if you would have asked me when I was 20 or 25 or 30 years old, will communism, I would say communism will never be defeated. It will only be contained. But one day, a man named Ronald Reagan was born, and we didn't know it at the time, but Ronald Reagan was going to stand outside the Berlin Wall and say, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. We didn't know it at the time, but there was a boy born in Poland, Karol Wojtyla, who was going to become the first Polish Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. And he was going to play a key part in helping another man named Lech Walesa, a Roman Catholic, leader of the labor movement Solidarity, and Pope John Paul II, Lech Walesa, and Ronald Reagan were three individual persons born to ordinary people in ordinary circumstances and lived ordinary lives who rose, I would suggest to you, by the will of God. These three people rose by the will of God to become the three leaders, along with Mikhail Gorbachev, who deconstructed atheistic communism, who tore down the Berlin Wall, who destroyed the Soviet Empire, and who erased the scourge of monolithic communism from the earth, exposing the murders, the gulag, the Lubyanka prison, the torture chambers, and all of the Stalinist, Leninist murder that had begun with the killing of the Tsar and his family at Lenin's orders in the MPF house way back in 1917-18, and then had continued on. This murderous rampage had continued on for 70 years until these three individual persons rose up in world history, and uniting together, they, along with Gorbachev, deconstructed communism. Well, Paul is a verse in the Bible says, "Go," verse 15, "for he is my chosen vessel." This is in his day, he was chosen because he will bear my name before the Gentiles. Now, isn't that funny? Well, it's funny in this sense. Paul would have said, "No, I am not talking to Gentiles. I am not talking to pagans. I'm not talking to unbelievers. I'm not talking to non-Jews. I'm not talking to people in the diaspora. They are not to be spoken to. They're the other guy. And I'm against the other guy." But God says, "No, you who thought you were going to keep my religion separated from the world, you who thought you were going to keep my message of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, separated from the world, you who thought you were going to build a wall perimeter around your religion and keep it pure inside of that wall, you, Paul, are now going to be the very person who breaks down the wall of division, who breaches the wall of division, who catapults over the divide, the chasm of division, and you're going to preach an inclusive, not an exclusive. You're going to preach an inclusive gospel. You're going to preach an inclusive message. You're going to shed the love of God to all peoples. Christians, Jews, pagans, and all people of the day are going to be invited by you, Paul, to join in this movement called Christianity." And then verse 16, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And we'll deal with that in the next program as we look at Paul part 2. But let's wrap this up now. So verse 17, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house and laid his hands on the one who had come to lay his hands on people. And he calls him brother." Brother. He calls him brother. Adelphos. My brother, Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from Saul's eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. He was arose and was baptized. He had come to do so many harmful things, and instead he was baptized, converted to the faith from this experience. And now he finally agreed to have food, and he was strengthened, and he spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Now, I have a few minutes remaining, so let me just continue on here. And immediately, verse 20, Paul preached the Christ in the synagogues, and he said of him that he was the Son of God, the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the same man who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and now he has come here for that same purpose to destroy them here as well, and so he might bind them and bring them to the chief priests? How could he now preach Jesus is the Son of God? They were incredulous. They found it incredible. But Paul now was converted, and he was going to preach Jesus. But Saul, verse 22, increased all the more in strength, and he confounded those who were against him, who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. And so we're going to continue with this in another segment called Who Is This Paul? Part 2, and we're going to be looking at the aspects of why this man's life from this point forward is tremendously important for the Western world, as a matter of fact, for the entire earth. Because Paul is a preacher who travels the known world of his day in three great missionary journeys. And in these three great missionary journeys, Paul preaches Jesus incarnatus est, incarnate from the Virgin Mary. He preaches Jesus crucified for our sins. And he preaches Jesus resurrected from the dead for our salvation. And then he preaches Jesus ascended to heaven and Jesus alive at the right hand of the Father. And all of this preaching is wrapped up in a bundle called Faith and Grace. Paul is going to bring a new message to the entire world of his time, and through the Bible and through the Christian church, he's going to bring a message through the Scriptures, through the New Testament. He's going to bring a message to the whole world that the exclusivism is no longer. Now is inclusivism, that the perfection of one religion, Judaism, against the world is no longer, but Christianity is the fulfillment of God's will among us, and he's going to invite all people to participate. I'm Pastor Fred, and you've been listening to Perspectives on the Bible. I hope you'll tune in next time so that we can continue our program. Let's end with a small bit of prayer, and we'll be listening to Hope, Faith, and Courage by Brothers of Faith, which is can be found on your internet. If you go into it, you will be able to find this. It's a downloadable program, and I enjoy it very much. So let's listen to the ending, and I'm looking forward to your calling and tuning in and being with us next time.